the account of the conversion of the Samaritan woman in John 4 is full of interest on many fronts. For a start, John undoubtedly intends us to see a contrast between the dominant figure of the previous chapter, Nicodemus, and the dominant figure of this chapter, the Samaritan woman. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She is unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She is a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both of them need Jesus. That, too, is part of the point of the sequence of the narrative from chapter to chapter. The account has many other things to tell us. One of the most interesting studies that can be made of the Gospels is to see how diverse and flexible Jesus is in dealing with different people. He does not say to the rich young ruler, "You must be born again." Not because the rich young ruler did not need to be born again, but because his particular point of hesitation had to do instead with money. And he does not say to Nicodemus, "Go fetch your husband." Rather, that is the particular approach he takes here. Nor is that the sort of thing that he says to Mary Magdalene. In other words, there is with Jesus an immense ability to put his finger on the sore spot, the point of rebellion, the barrier, the blockage. Not for him some kind of merely formulaic approach to teaching the Word of God. There is the sweep of his truth across the Gospels, of course, that remains unchanging. And yet there is a kind of flexibility in his approach to people that is itself full of interest and for our understanding. But I want to focus especially on the central verses this evening that depict God seeking true worshipers. God seeking true worshipers. The setting is found in verses 1 to 6. The Pharisees now have heard that Jesus is becoming more popular than John the Baptist, and Jesus now leaves Judea and heads north into Galilee. And the common route was through Samaria. It was possible to cross the Jordan River and go up the east bank and come in farther up, but the normal route was right straight north through Samaria. And that meant that they were in the country of half-breeds. These Samaritans will come to them in due course. We now find Jesus with his disciples at this town called Sychar, where Jacob had given ground to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, now close to 2,000 years old, undoubtedly repaired at various times. A remarkable piece that is still there to this day. You can still see the well. And the water table is about 100 feet below ground, a very deep well indeed. And we are told it was about the sixth hour. That is about high noon. So they are hot from their journey. And apparently now the disciples have gone ahead to get some sustenance. That is the setting. Now, it will help us to understand what Jesus says about worship here, I think, if we follow the plot of the narrative in five steps. First, a lost soul who pursues material necessities, not spiritual necessities. A lost soul who pursues material necessities, not spiritual necessities. Verses 7 to 15. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Transparently, Jesus had no bucket. That is explicitly said in verse 11. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." But to the woman, the request was a bit odd, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus was a Jew, she a Samaritan. Jesus was a man, she a woman. And on both scores, it was impolitic to approach a woman this way. The Samaritans were half-breeds. At the time when the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity, about 721 BC, under the Assyrians, the leaders were taken off and the poorest of the poor were left in the land. But in those days, when empires took away people in captivity, then they would bring in other people into that land. The reason why they did this was to engender peace. They knew that many peoples had some kind of threefold cord that tied together people, land, and local gods. And so as a result, with people, land, and gods forming a kind of threefold cord, there was likely to be rebellion unless somehow you could loosen one of those cords. So they took the people away from the land. And then they were much less likely to rebel. But that meant that people in other lands were then brought in. And soon there was intermarriage going on, and the gods were all mixed up, and it was not clear which god was on whose side, and the new people moved into the land didn't have the same ancestral feeling of pride in the land, and so forth. And so as a result, this was a way that imperial forces had of quelling rebellions in the ancient world. The Assyrians did it, and then 150 years later, the Babylonians did it and took away Judea. You see, that was the introduction to the exile. But the same imperial power also took away Moabites, and they took away Amorites, and so forth. This was imperial policy when they swept into new territory. But the result, nevertheless, from the Jewish perspective, was that now the Samaritans were an interbred race, and their religion, in consequence, had got a little mixed up. We'll come to some of the differences in their beliefs with those of Jews in a few moments, since it will help us to understand the questions of this woman. So from this perspective, once the Jews did return to the land, they went to the south. And when they cast their eyes northward at Samaria, they looked upon them with a great deal of disdain. They did not see them by and large as fellow Jews, but as half-breed Jews who were deeply compromised in their religious beliefs. And then on top of that, many, many, many Jews had fairly slighting views of women. Not that many years after this event, there is a rabbinic diktat that is mentioned, a very strong one. It says, the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their cradles, which was a way of saying that they were perpetually, ceremonially unclean. So the woman is doubly surprised. But what she doesn't know about Jesus on this point is a pair of things that any careful reader of the Gospels knows automatically. First, Jesus is very good at breaking social taboos. It's worth saying that. Sometimes we become so comfortable in our small little frames of reference that we find it difficult to talk to people outside our frames of references. We expect our missionaries to do that, but we don't like to do it ourselves. The thing is that today the world is so mixed up with populations moving around and coming in and moving out that nowadays you don't have to go very far for many of us to find a Muslim neighbor or a Hindu neighbor or whatever. And how on earth can you possibly ever share your faith with them unless you befriend them and get to know them? I have a friend who's pastor of a large church in Manhattan, New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. The senior minister there is Tim Keller, and he has seen great numbers of men and women converted in recent years. One of the things I like about this man is that he is able to talk easily and converse with anyone. And in a place like New York City, it's a jolly good thing. Now, of course, with a church that size, it is several thousand strong, he cannot oversee everything. There is a staff of ministers that do many things. But precisely so that he keeps his finger where the throb of day-to-day evangelism is, he makes sure that in any given week he is always leading at least one evangelistic Bible study. And the last time I talked with him, the evangelistic Bible study he was leading was for a group of about a dozen lesbians. Remarkable, isn't it? Could you do that? But don't they need the Lord? You see, there is the mark of a Christ-like man who can cross from border to border and boundary to boundary and by the integrity of his own life converse with just about anyone. And this is the context in which he is leading people to Christ. This woman has no idea how good Jesus is at crossing these boundaries. And thus we find Jesus, for example, in his day, conversing with prostitutes, conversing with tax collectors who are viewed as public sinners by the Jews of the day, not only because they're compromising with the Roman overlords, but also because they're having social relationships with Gentiles. And then he speaks of a Roman centurion as having more faith than anything that he has found in Israel. Remarkable, isn't it? Moreover, this Samaritan woman does not know that Jesus was so powerful that far from being contaminated by uncleanness, and she undoubtedly saw herself as unclean, he cleansed the unclean. So that when, for example, he touches the leper, instead of being defiled by the leprosy, the leper is healed of the leprosy. He is that kind of man. Verse 10 is wonderfully ambiguous. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see, living water is a slightly ambiguous expression. For us, we understand that ultimately it refers to the water of life, the gift of the Spirit of God, the eternal life that we receive in the gospel. But living water, as an expression in the first century, was a way of referring to running water, as opposed to dead water, which was still. And everyone knew that the well of Jacob has a spring running through it. It's a constant fresh supply. There's not merely a static water table. There is actually a spring running through it. That's why it has been a wonderful source of fresh water for 4,000 years now. So when Jesus now says, "If you only knew who I am, you would be asking me for living water," you can imagine a small smile playing on his lips. She doesn't understand yet. The expression is ambiguous. She knows that this well has living water in the physical sense. It is a fresh spring supply well. But she does not understand. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living? Where can you get this living water?" And then she overhears, as it were. She hears the overtones of his implicit claims. "Do you claim to be somebody really special? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? This well produces so much water that it can feed not only the odd passerby, but entire flocks. And you claim to provide a better source of water than this?" But Jesus will not back down. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, now Jesus is picking up a great series of Old Testament texts, Old Testament promises. Here is Jeremiah 2:13. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Or Zechariah 14:8, "Living water will flow from Jerusalem." Or similarly, Isaiah 1 or Ezekiel 36, that great new covenant passage, Ezekiel 36:25-27, which promises that when the time comes, the people of God will be empowered by one Spirit and will be cleansed with clean water. Here, the living water is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Holy Spirit that only Jesus can provide. This woman, when she protests that Jesus cannot provide anything since he has nothing with which to draw, is twice wrong. She's wrong because his water is not from this well, and in any case, he is much greater than the patriarch Jacob. She's twice wrong. Do not those scriptures themselves promise that a time will come when God's people will draw up water from the wells of salvation? Isaiah 12. Or think of a passage like Isaiah 55, merely one chapter removed from Isaiah 53. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost," and so forth. Now, you see, the Scripture is full of these kinds of references that use water in a metaphorical sense to refer to eternal life or to the gift of the Spirit or something like this. And that is transparently what Jesus is referring to. But she does not understand. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." That is, what she wants is something that will eliminate the need to go out perhaps even two or three times a day, even in the heat of the day, to this place and all alone draw water and go back to the village. She still has not understood. All of her mind is bound up entirely with material necessities. And that's the point, isn't it? Here is a lost soul who pursues material necessities, not spiritual necessities. And I tell you the truth that as Western culture moves farther and farther away from its biblical roots, this pattern becomes more and more common all around us, doesn't it? We pursue this worldly things always. This is not a culture that commonly ponders how important it is to prepare to meet God. Even ultimate questions are often reduced to small vision. Not very long ago, I was invited to go on a talk show program, Larry King Live, CNN, on some religious matters. And the way they do this on occasion, occasionally they fly you to the same studio, but on this particular occasion, Larry King was on the East Coast in D.C., and I was in Chicago, and there were others from the West Coast, and we all sit in our little studios and talk with cameras. It's a bit of a pain. But they sent a car for me, where I live on the far north side, to bring me down into the city, which was rather nice of them. And on the way down, I paid no attention to the driver. I was working furiously, trying to make some notes and get ready for this debate that was going to be on TV. But then after the whole thing was over, the driver started taking me home. And I started chatting with him and discovered he was a Jew, 57 years old. He had a daughter who was critically ill, just 36. And a new wife who was 29. He had divorced his first wife and he had married another wife, and we started talking about this and that. And then he suddenly unburdened himself and he said, "You know, my daughter is on death's door." I said, what happened? Well, apparently a few weeks earlier, she had been out with a four-wheel drive vehicle in Kansas where she lived, and she hit some ice, the vehicle rolled, And the result of that was that she had hit her head, and she was in a permanent coma. Her brain waves were very low. Eventually, they were going to have to pull the plug. She was not going to survive. I said, "How are you coping with this?" "Well," he said, "I've come to the conclusion," he said, "that it just doesn't make any sense. It's just the sort of thing that happens. There is no significance to it at all." I said to him, "Would you say the same thing about Hitler?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Would you want to argue that the killing of 6 million Jews was just one of those things that happened, you know, molecules bounce, people do certain things one way or the other. There's no moral significance to it whatsoever." Well, he was outraged. "Of course not. That was a terribly wicked thing." So I said, "You feel outrage over that?" And he said, "Yes, it was a wicked thing." "And you do not feel outrage over your daughter's death? Are you saying that the death of my daughter was wicked?" Well, I said, "I'm not suggesting that she was more wicked than others for her to have died in this way. But the Bible certainly talks about death as being outrageous. It is the last enemy. It is not the way things are supposed to be. It was not the way we were created. And by talking about it as if it's just one of those things that happens, as if there's no moral significance to it, you have robbed yourself of the privilege of outrage. You ought to feel outraged at death. It is the last enemy. It is not the way things are supposed to be." Now, for the Christian, I said, there is an answer to that too. There is hope beyond death, but you must first see that death is not something that is portrayed as a good thing in and of itself. "Well," he said, "I'm so glad you said that." He said, You know, my daughter had a wonderful garden in her backyard. It was full of butterflies in the summer and flowers. And he said, I think that she would like to come back after death as a butterfly. Now, I tell you that account not, you see, to put this man down. It is to show that the entire horizons of this man's hope and expectation are so small compared with the biblical vision. This is not talking of life after death in biblical terms. Here there is no hope of a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. Here there is not hope of resurrection body and coming to terms with beloved ones who have gone before. Here is not the ongoing fellowship of the saints and talking with an Abraham or a Paul and spending all of eternity gathered around the throne delighting in him who died for us. No. It's some slightly slanted reincarnation view that can only picture life in this physical existence. And maybe my daughter would be better off as a butterfly. Brothers and sisters, in this world, increasingly, there is less and less overt anxiety, especially amongst the young, about life to come, about the significance of eternity, about preparing for death. But on the other hand, this sort of pattern has happened often enough, and here we find a woman whose entire horizon is getting through the day and getting physical water and getting through the routines of life, and whatever help she hopes for here, it is at that very physical level, nothing more. And God help us, sometimes the horizons of Christians themselves are so narrow, are they not? Here is a lost soul who pursues material necessities, not spiritual necessities. Second, here is a lost soul, too, who pursues self-distanced theological debate, not personal self-exposure. She pursues self-distanced theological debate, not personal self-exposure. Verses 16 to 20. We're getting closer now to the heart of the issue. Jesus, almost in a shocking change of subject, suddenly says to her, "Go, call your husband." The change is abrupt. And yet it turns out that it is not artificial. The Samaritan woman has failed so far to see who Jesus is or the nature of this free gift, this living water that he is offering. Here Jesus is saying, in effect, that she also misunderstands the true nature of the demands of her own need. She thinks her need is primarily some supply of water that would eliminate the requirement of going out to the well two or three or four times a day in the heat. But of course, Jesus is simultaneously disclosing his power to read her mind and know her circumstances, which feet she grasps, verse 19, "I can see you are a prophet." And he is exposing the heart of her need. And the fact of the matter is, we return to the matter we saw last night. Sin. You cannot come to agreement on what the solution is unless you come to agreement on what the problem is. If Jesus had dealt with this woman entirely at the level of the metaphor of water, that was all, and never introduced this paragraph, then inevitably she could start thinking of this water of eternal life as being something which brings self-fulfillment, perhaps. Or that which shows you the pure, the proper purpose and direction of life, without ever dealing deep down with this matter of sin. But the eternal life that Jesus brings deals first and foremost with the eternal death that is rightly ours. It deals with a certain problem. It is why one can never understand the gospel properly unless somewhere along the line one comes to grips with sin. But the woman is not ready to deal at that level. Hence, we read verse 17, "I have no husband." Jesus is both gentle and direct. He does not say, "Oh, you lying woman." face up to reality. No, very gently he says, you are right when you say you have no husband. You could almost imagine a huge sigh of relief escaping her now. I'm going to get away with it. And then he says, the fact is you have had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Even this does not bring her to talk about this dimension of her life. She says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Here she is then, a lost soul who pursues self-distanced theological debate, not personal self-exposure. There are some people who cannot engage in religious conversation without instantly talking about things out there. They can never talk about biblical truth with respect to their own life, or with respect to their own testimony, or with respect to their own experiences of grace. It has to be theological debate that is out there. Moreover, judging by the speed with which she takes the conversation in this direction, she finds this sort of conversation more appealing than the line that Jesus is following. After all, there were major theological differences between Jews and Samaritans. You see, the Samaritans, this half-breed race, only accepted the Pentateuch, that is, the first 5 books of the Bible, as the Word of God. They didn't accept the rest of it. The Jews accepted all of what we mean by the Old Testament. That means that for the Jews, they had the passages in, for example, about King David moving the ark to Jerusalem, and of the temple eventually being built there under the reign of Solomon, and all the reigns of the kings of the Davidic line in Jerusalem. They had all that as part of their Bible. But for the Samaritans, they had washed all that out. They didn't buy into any of that as part of their Bible. They just stopped with what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So then, think what that means. They recited passages like this, Deuteronomy 12:5, seek out the place the Lord your God has chosen. And they decided that the place the Lord, that God had chosen was Shechem, because this was the first place that Abraham had built an altar when he first entered the promised land, and it was overlooked by the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. The Gerizim and Ebal were the two mountains where, when the people of God first entered into the promised land, they put half the people on one mountain and half the people on the other mountain, and they recited antiphonally curses and blessings from Deuteronomy back and forth to each other. Cursed is everyone who does such and such. Blessed is everyone who does such and such. Cursed is everyone who does such. Blessed is everyone who does such and such. These great covenantal vows over the valley with Shechem down below. And from their point of view, this was the place where God had chosen to dwell with his people. After all, this was the place where, according to Deuteronomy, they would actually make their vows before the Lord. Do you see? Meanwhile, the Jews saw Jerusalem as the place. In fact, eventually, the Samaritans had built a temple here in Shechem. Right nearby, they had built a whole temple here, which was destroyed by the Jews about a century and a half before this by a chap called John Hyrcanus. So there was a lot of bad blood between these two groups. And at this juncture, the woman is willing to talk about all the theological divisive points, but not about her own sin. I know a preacher. Some of you would know his name, who served remarkably well for a quarter of a century. And then you could see things disintegrating in his life. People couldn't see quite what the reason was. And it turned out that he was having an affair on the side. And when he was confronted by one or two senior ministers who found out about it, and was asked how, while he was having this affair on the side, he could actually stand up and lead weddings, where he spoke very, very acceptably about the importance of covenantal vows, and with my body I thee wed, and forsaking all others cleave only unto her as long as we both shall live, and in sickness as in health, till death separates us, and then speak powerfully out of Scripture. Well, he was shacked up on the side with someone else. How could he do that? And he smiled and he said, I'm a professional. But it's not just amongst clergy, you know. I know Christians who are ready to argue about certain theological points at the drop of a hat. They don't have much of a Christian witness. They're not characterized by kindness and forbearance. But they can argue theology at the drop of a hat. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not as if there are no theological points to be regulated here. Jesus will come back on this one. We'll wait for a moment. But meanwhile, this woman won't deal with her own sin. At this point, it's just too much. But she is quite comfortable talking theology. Let me tell you, quite frankly, talking theology can actually be an excuse for not talking spiritually. Can be. Here then is something important we must learn. Some pursue self-distance theological debate, not personal exposure before the living God. And that brings us to the third point. A God who pursues true worshipers, not worship. A God who pursues true worshipers, not worship, verses 21 to 26. Now we are at the very heart of things. We need to follow the flow of reasoning carefully before we reflect on the paragraph as a whole. Verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." You see, even that is a gentle way of getting at things. Whatever the debates in the past, Jesus is saying, a time is dawning when, quite frankly, both sides will be wrong and outmoded because something new is happening in the whole sweep of redemptive history, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. Nevertheless, he says, verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, at this point, on the historical matters, actually, Jesus tips to the side of the Jews. Not because he is merely coming down on his own side. He rather likes his own tribe. That's not the whole point. The whole point is that God has disclosed himself to the Jews across redemptive history. It is bound up with the whole Old Testament. God did choose David. God did start the Davidic dynasty there. God did choose Jerusalem. God did bring the people there to exile. God did bring people back to Jerusalem. There is a whole history that can't be denied. And insofar as the Samaritans are busily saying, no, we've got it right, then Jesus comes along and says, I don't mean to hurt your feelings, and this debate's going to be old-fashioned and passé in a short while in any case, but meanwhile, you really don't know what you're talking about. The God you're talking about doesn't really exist. We do know what we're talking about. This God has disclosed himself in space-time history again and again and again and again. And this is the matrix out of which salvation springs. We wait for a Jewish Messiah. And I am he will eventually say. Then there is also another tension we should be aware of here in his response. He says, verse 23, "A time is coming and has now come when certain things will take place." This is part of a constant tension you find in the New Testament. Because you see, the kingdom is dawning now in Jesus' ministry. The kingdom is here. It is already coming. And yet there is a sense in which it still awaits certain things, does it not? It awaits Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension for the Spirit to be poured out in fullness. And finally, it awaits for Jesus' return. Then the kingdom will come in all of its consummated glory. But already, a time is coming and is now here. It's already begun with the ministry of Jesus, when neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem will the locus of worship take place. No, what will it be like? A time is coming and has now come, he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does this mean? Well, for a start, Jesus envisages a time when these true worshipers will not be located primarily around the temple in Jerusalem. That's obvious, isn't it? No longer around the time of Jerusalem. He's not saying that before Jesus' death and resurrection there were no true worshipers. He's not saying that. Clearly, for the worshipers under the old covenant, they were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to the temple. But Jesus is saying that with the death and resurrection that he is about to undergo, with this new sweep in redemptive history, true worshipers would not need to go up to that temple. What was that temple bound up with? That temple was bound up with a whole array of Jewish feasts. Perhaps the highest one was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, when the high priest took the blood of a bull and a goat once a year and went into the most holy place to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But if Jesus himself is ultimately the Lamb of God, if by his death he pays for our sins, what need of that bloody animal sacrifice anymore? It was something that pointed ahead. The temple was the great meeting place between God and broken humanity. But now Jesus is himself the temple of God. That's already been declared by him two chapters earlier in this book. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." He himself now, by his own death and burial and resurrection, where he pays for our sins in his own body on the tree, he is now the great temple, the meeting place between God, those of humanity who come to know him by faith in God's own dear Son. So in that sense, you see, it doesn't matter anymore whether you go up to the temple. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you go to Gerizim at Ebal and picture the great crowds of people chanting antiphonally back and forth across the valley. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're in Mezi Kumur. It doesn't matter whether you're in London. It doesn't matter whether you're in Montreal or New York City. It doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter. Because the locus of the people of God, the locus of the worship of God, is no longer tied to a geographical temple. It just isn't. Why not? Because we are to worship, we're told, in spirit and truth. This phrase does not simply mean genuinely. Isn't that the way we sometimes take it? Oh, we are to worship today, we say to one another, in spirit and in truth. And deep down, what we mean by that is genuinely. That is, it mustn't be faked. It mustn't be just sort of put on. Pious face because it's the Lord's day. No, it means more than that. It's explained in part in verse 24. God is spirit. And his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, to say that God is a spirit is not an exhaustive description of God and his metaphysical properties, nor is it saying that God is a spirit like a ghost or something like that. Rather, in this context, it is saying that God is incorporeal. That is, he doesn't have a body. He's not tied to a particular place. It's not as if he needs the house in Jerusalem in order to live in it. Poor chap's rather limited, you understand. His temple is in Jerusalem. That's not the idea at all. Jesus is not finally Jesus is saying that God is not finally located in a building, not even the Jerusalem temple. God is not like us. God is spirit. God is God. That's often enough said in the Old Testament. Do you remember the parallel lines in Isaiah 31? The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. See the parallelism? God and spirit. The Egyptians are men and not God. The horses are flesh and not spirit. Of course, in the context, it's saying, don't be afraid of the Egyptians. They're just human beings. They're just people. All they've got is for weapons, is horses, tanks for our form of warfare. But God is spirit. He's incorporeal and he can take them on. God is spirit. He is invisible. He is not restricted to the location of the temple. He is divine, and he is the one who stands in judgment of human beings. He is life-giving, like the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. No, we must worship in spirit and in truth. That means, therefore, that our worship must be essentially God-centered, not temple-centered. And such worship is made possible for us by this God who has disclosed himself truly in Jesus. Have you noticed in John's Gospel when you read it through that Jesus is here described as the true vine? In the Old Testament, Israel is the vine, but Jesus is the true vine. And then in the Old Testament, they have shepherds, but Jesus is the true shepherd. And in the Old Testament, there's manna, but Jesus is the true manna, and so on, again and again and again. So also here, he is the way and the truth and the life. It is as if all of these Old Testament things were pointing forward to him, but the reality itself has now arrived in Jesus. Do you want to see God as he truly is? The Word was made flesh and lived among us. The one who is called himself the truth. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. In fact, there is here a whole sweep of the Bible story that you really must remember. You see, in the Old Testament, there was that tabernacle in the wilderness. And the people of God followed the tabernacle wherever it went in the wilderness. And eventually they entered into the promised land. And for a while, they met around the high feast days, around the tabernacle, wherever the tabernacle was, at Shechem or elsewhere. And eventually, in Jerusalem, there was a temple built. Then the temple was destroyed when the people went off to exile. They came back and they built another temple, a cheap and shoddy one, but they still built a temple. And eventually, Herod began to rebuild it and beautify it and make it great again, so that it was a pretty remarkable piece by Jesus' day. And now Jesus comes along and says, and you don't need it anymore. And when you look at the pages of the New Testament, you think, what do they call a temple under the New Covenant? What do they call a temple amongst Jesus' followers? Is there such a thing as Temple Baptist Church in the book of Romans? Or 2 Thessalonians, perhaps? No, they do not use language like that. Because in the New Testament, temple is either Jesus. Or in a few places, temple is used metaphorically for all the people of God, as in 1 Corinthians 3, or in one or two places, temple is used metaphorically for the Christian's own body, which God inhabits by his Spirit. But never, ever are Christians said to forge their worship around a building. And indeed, that changes all. It changes all of the expectations of what Old Testament worship is. You see, Old Testament worship is tied so heavily to the temple. Of course, you could have private prayers, as you get in some of the Psalms and the like, but the heart of Old Testament corporate worship is tied instead to the temple, to the high feasts, to the priestly duties, to the choirs, to the sacrifices that are sung. You can't imagine corporate worship in Israel without that, can you? That's the way it works. Now you come to the New Testament. Now how is the worship language used? All the language of offering sacrifices and priesthood and all, how does it work in the New Testament? It's quite remarkable. Think of a passage like Romans 12. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present, that sacrificial language, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. As you offer yourself up to God, that is your worship. You see, your worship is not primarily a matter of coming to this chapel at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning or 10 o'clock on Sunday morning or whatever it is, and that's your worship. No, as you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, that is your worship. And then you come to Romans 15, and what do you discover there? You discover that Paul is expounding the gospel to others, and he calls that his priestly ministry. Well, in the Old Testament, there were priests, there were mediators, the Levites, who went between God and the rest of the people. But in the New Testament, you know full well, in the New Testament, either Jesus alone is the great high priest, the exclusive mediator between God and human beings, or we are all priests, especially in 1 Peter, because all of us have this kind of go-between ministry between God and the larger world. Do you see? We take the burdens of the world and we convey them to God in prayer, and we declare the glories of the gospel to the world. We have this mediating function, do we not? We are all priests. But that is why Paul can refer to his apostolic evangelistic ministry in priestly terms in Romans 5. When you are evangelizing, you are engaged in worship. Isn't that remarkable? Are we not to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength? Isn't that worship? And the forms of the Old Testament temple structure are gone. So it's not as if we don't worship God all week and then we come to church to worship. That is surely wrong. Rather, as we are to worship individually, in our lives, in our homes, in our work, in the way we serve others, in the way we work with integrity, and in our forms of speech, and in our relationships, and the way we nurture our children, the way we respect our parents, the way we edify people, the way we commit ourselves to living with eternity's values in view, remembering that the Bible does say, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then when we come together, we worship corporately. So the Christian's life is never ever to stop being an act of worship. But when we do come together, then there is corporate worship as the people of God edify one another with prayers and songs, listening to God's word publicly and so forth. Oh, this is a revolutionary chapter. This chapter overturns Old Testament expectations of worship and transmutes them into a much broader arena. And eventually, you see, when you come to the last two chapters of the Bible, you have this picture of heaven in highly symbol-laden language. Do you know that there's some things that are not there in heaven, some things that are missing? Revelation 21, John starts talking about what is missing from heaven. He says, I saw no temple in that city, he says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, the temple was precisely the meeting place, the mediating place between God and human beings. But there's no need for a temple there because you're forever and always in the presence of God. And have you noticed that the city itself is built like a cube? Did you notice that? The New Jerusalem is built like a cube? Well, of course, no real city is built like a cube. Even a city with very tall skyscrapers isn't actually constructed like a cube, is it? So why does John see in his vision that the New Jerusalem is built like a cube? Because, of course, there is only one cube in the Old Testament. It's the most holy place. The sanctum sanctorum. The place behind the veil. The place where the high priest could enter only once a year with the blood of bull and goats. But now the veil is rent. Now the whole city is the sanctum sanctorum. Now the whole city is the place where God is. There's no need for a temple. The whole city, for all the people of God, is the most holy place. Worship has been transmuted. The types and the patterns are gone. The woman said, getting a little closer now to understanding, I know that Messiah, called Christ in Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, I know that Messiah is coming when he comes, he will explain everything. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now, that's the most important paragraph in this chapter. But before we abandon it completely, notice carefully what the text says. It does not say that God is pursuing worship. It says that God is pursuing worshipers. We read verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. This does not say what kind of worship the Father seeks, but what kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It is a crucial distinction. It is not slight. If God were looking for a certain kind of worship, then the whole trick would be to get your worship patterns right. With guitars or with pipe organs, with choruses or with hymns, in English or in Latin, whether it has a beat or it's slow, whether it's with a good Welsh choir or whether it's operatic in style, or perhaps if you're south of the Mason-Dixon line in the United States, whether it's got a hoedown country western twang full of gospel music sung from your nose. You see, God is seeking a certain kind of worship. Is that what is meant? Oh. God is seeking a certain kind of worshiper. Moreover, if God were seeking a certain kind of worship, then it would almost suggest that God is hungry somehow, that God has a need for a certain kind of acclamation. But we saw last night that God is the God of, the Puritan said, the God of aseity. He is the God who has no needs. It's not as if his happiness turns on us giving him the right kind of worship. No. He's seeking the right kind of worshipers. That is, he's seeking men and women who are transformed and who are devoted to him with heart and soul and mind and strength. He is seeking men and women who have repented of their sin. He is seeking men and women who, by his own grace, live with eternity's values in view, who know the first flush of what it means to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Here, then, is something wonderful, a God who pursues true worshipers, not worship. Number four. A convert who pursues Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness. The details of this woman's conversion are hidden from us, but not the outcome. We discover in verses 27 to 30 that the disciples come back, and they find him talking with a woman, and they're doubtless surprised because nice gentlemen didn't do that kind of thing in those days, especially a Samaritan woman. But we've already seen that Jesus is quite prepared to break the social taboos. Then, leaving her water jar, we are told, verse 28, she went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, whether she left her water jar so that they could drink themselves, probably that's it, or just because she forgot it, who knows? What is really remarkable is that she should describe this conversation as describing everything she had ever did. This is what betrays that she herself is painfully aware what a moral mess her life is in. And Jesus has put his finger right in the sore spot. Now, undoubtedly, she had done all kinds of other things, and perhaps she'd made some quilts. Perhaps she had helped thatch a roof. Undoubtedly, she'd helped rear some children. But in her mind, the big thing in her life was her own moral mess. And because Jesus had dealt with that directly, didn't skirt it around or natter behind her back or pass over it as if it were not important, because he had dealt with it directly, as she recalled the conversation, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So they came out. And then we read a little farther down, verses 39 to 42, "Many of the Samaritans from that day believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." You see, undoubtedly, with that testimony has come a recognition now and the power to turn from this sin, a recognition that this is sin and the power to turn from it. And this woman, who has obviously been in this small town, a pariah, is now a testimony by the transformation of her life. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed a couple of days rather than just passing through. And because of his words, many more became believers. "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Here is a convert who pursues Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness. I want to suggest to you that when men and women really do see the glories of Christ, really do experience him, really do understand something of the ugliness of sin, and know something of the wonder of forgiveness, it's very hard for them to keep quiet. Oh, I know there are different personalities among us. Some are more gregarious, and some are bolder, and some chat more easily. I understand that. I don't want to put everybody into one particular mold. But sometimes our refusal to speak much about the gospel to anyone from month to month, from year to year, until years have gone by, and we can't think of a single person to whom we've explained the gospel. Not a single person. It is a mark not only of the fact that we fear human beings more than we fear God, and we love human beings more than we fear God, more than we love God. It is also, I suspect, a sad reflection of the fact that we don't prize our salvation very highly. For where something is highly prized, isn't it hard to keep quiet about it? Just desperately hard. You watch a young man buying his first car. Does he say nothing about it to anyone? Or a young couple freshly engaged, do they say nothing to anyone? That which is prized cannot easily be hidden. And here this woman cannot quite shut up. Or as the song puts it, shall forests hide their beauty? Shall rainbows fade to gray? Shall mountain streams stop dancing? Shall lambs forget to play? And shall I keep silent at grace beyond degree? Before the cross I count as loss what once was dear to me. Here then is a convert who pursues Christ-centeredness, not self-centeredness. And last, here is a Savior who pursues his Father's will, not his own comforts. A Savior who pursues his Father's will, not his own comforts, verses 31 to 38. By this point, Jesus still hasn't had his drink, and he still hasn't had his lunch. He may be busy evangelizing, but at the end of the day, he's still human, and he needs food and drink. The disciples are a little nervous. Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, goodness, someone had brought him food. Maybe he's got a little stash somewhere. It's a pretty long robe. Maybe he's got something tucked up underneath, perhaps. Jesus replies, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It reminds the reader, I think, of the passage in Matthew and Luke regarding Jesus' temptation. Do you recall? Turn these stones into bread. Then people will believe. That's the first temptation. And there's nothing immoral about that, is there? I mean, after all, it's not as if Jesus is being tempted to hit a policeman over the head or to steal a car to keep up with the rates in the lower valleys of Wales. Nor is it an invitation to commit adultery, nor is it an invitation to nurture bitterness, to turn stones into bread, for goodness sake. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? But of course, Jesus came so identifying with human beings that never once did he perform a miracle merely to get himself out of a jam. All the miracles that he did were for others, had the explicit will of his Father. He never committed performed a miracle in order to help himself get out of a jam. It would have been a denial of his whole mission if he had come and had used his powers as he could have used his powers. But more interesting yet is the answer he gives. The answer he gives is quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that is something that Moses told the people of God as they finished the 40 years and were about to enter into the promised land. Moses tells them that God led them through this 40 years of wilderness wandering to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's remarkable, isn't it? Now Jesus quotes it again. Though Jesus is doubtless very hungry, yet he does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, as important as physical necessities are, food is certainly a necessity, it is not as important as every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is using exactly the same sort of metaphor here, isn't he? Eat something. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. I've come to do my Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then he uses an extended metaphor. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. The imagery is wonderful. It is perhaps looking to the time envisaged by Amos 9:13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. You see, here's a picture of such a wonderful harvest growing up so fast that the reaper hasn't even finished before the plowman is already putting in the next seed again. It's just going on and on and on. Now, Jesus says, all of the Old Testament antecedent preparation has taken place. And now I am here. And the gospel is being proclaimed. And men and women are being saved. That's what I came for. It's such a colorful picture, but it is also saying that in Jesus' minds, that is even more important to him than his own creaturely comforts. Here then is something wonderful to learn. It is an enormous privilege to follow a Savior who pursues his Father's will, not his own comforts. That is a theme drawn up again and again in John's Gospel. Do you recall what he says in John chapter 6? I came down, he says, to do my Father's will. And my Father's will, he says, is that of all that he's given me, I should lose none of them. Do you know why genuine Christians do not finally fall away? Because Jesus came to do his Father's will. And this is my Father's will, that of all that he has given me, I should lose none of them. What it would take for one of Jesus' followers, one of those the Father has given to the Son, to fall away, is that either Jesus is unwilling or unable to obey his Father. That's what it would take. He came down to do his Father's will. To seek and to save those who were lost. To go to the cross. Isn't that not why he cries in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. And to preserve us, despite our sins and our wobbly faith and our... Here he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What a Savior we have here, brothers and sisters in Christ. A Savior who pursues his Father's will, not his own comforts. Let us pray. How true, Lord God, these words ring in our own experience. We easily hide from our own guilt. We find